And now to our questions. Here is a recent one, just submitted. Can you tell us what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is? There are a great many answers on this subject, on what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. Many answers. It is this. It is that. It is something else again. But I would give you only two. And I believe that with these I would answer the question. There was a time when they said to Christ that he was casting out the demons by the ruler of the demons. In other words, that Christ was the chief of devils, and that by the power of this chief devil he was removing, casting out, and driving away the demons. The Lord told them that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit remains unforgiven, for here his opponents, the Pharisees and the rest, had blasphemed. They had blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. And he said that whoever sins against the Son can find forgiveness, but the one who sins against the Holy Spirit is another matter. He has no forgiveness ever, ever, ever. He cannot be forgiven. The case here is this. We have a confusion of the source of good and the source of evil. A confusion. For what did the Pharisees do when they spoke those words? They had confused the source. They had two sources here. We might say, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. Forgive me, God, on the one hand, and the devil on the other. They mixed up these sources, and so they could call what is from God demonic, and call what is demonic something that comes from God. This confusion is extremely serious. That is why the Apostle Paul says that one of the gifts is the discernment of spirits. To be able to discern what is from God and what is from the devil, but a person who reaches the point of consciously confusing the sources. Notice, I underline this, consciously, because the Pharisees did this consciously. It was not simply an error where I might say, perhaps some vague spiritualist manifestation is from God, when in fact a spiritualist manifestation is from the devil, as is well known. Perhaps this one is from God. There we have a confusion, but it is not a conscious one. We have no evil intent in doing it. But out of envy toward the Lord, toward Jesus Christ, they were attributing to him a filthy source. Now, when this filthy source is present, because note well that it is the Holy Spirit who works the miracles, he works whatever comes to pass upon the earth. Christ himself said it, when he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, forgive me, by the finger of God, and the finger of God is the Holy Spirit, then, to deny this, is to show that one holds the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So that is the first interpretation. But we also have a broader interpretation, one in which we ourselves can be caught, if we are not careful. And it is on this one, especially, that the fathers and others dwell. It is impenitence, the refusal to repent. When you insist on remaining unrepentant, you are essentially insisting on blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What did the protomartyr Stephen say? Do you remember what he said? You, he says, always, forever resist the Holy Spirit. You resist. You push back against the Holy Spirit at every turn. And so this pushing back against the Holy Spirit is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. How do I react when he comes to help me, to lead me, to repent, to be healed, to become a person of God? I say no. Listen, I say no. No. Therefore, let us take care over this. Because we can all find ourselves here, when we do not want to repent for something, we find ourselves blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. According to these two interpretations, there are more, but chiefly, it is these two. Here is another recent question. Is it right for young surgeons to perform dissection on the dead in order later to learn to operate on patients who are living? It depends. If we mean the dead body that is in the morgue, and they keep these bodies in the medical schools, they hold them in a fluid there, so they will be preserved and not decay. And of course, upon them, the students cut and stitch, to put it plainly and simply. That is, they examine the dead body, the corpse. The word for corpse, toma, comes from the verb pipto, to fall. I am no longer standing upright from to fall. If some respect is maintained, we might say, for the human being, for the human body, even while I carry out my experiments there, then of course it is not a sin. But if I despise the human body, if I talk and laugh and do everything I do there over that first corpse as a joke and so on, and then we throw it in the garbage, into the bin, into what we might call the biological waste bin, because we have what is called the biological cesspit, that is, the place where we throw these post-operation corpses, whatever they are. We just toss them in there. When this respect is absent, then of course this begins, at some point, to be a sin. But fundamentally, as one says, there is a study of the human body, of how we will operate, and so forth, carried out by the students. And fundamentally this, of course, is not a sin. I will repeat, provided that some respect is maintained for this human body, because this body will be resurrected. Because it will be resurrected, whoever this person may have been, he will be resurrected. And it is a respect owed to the human being. We say human personality, but I would go further and say it is broader to speak not of human personality, but of the human being, that is a wider term. So much for this question too. Let us look at an earlier question. When we hear the word of God, do we need to consult others as well? Can we not judge on our own? Certainly we can, provided we take care not to muddle things by asking too many people. So allow me to tell you a proverb that our people have. Too many midwives, it says, spoil the child. You know this one. But to ask a second person, and a third, to gather opinions, and to see, that is not a bad thing. And indeed, let us never be content only with the study, for example, of Holy Scripture. It is enough for me to give you one astonishing example, one that causes amazement. I mean, truly astonishing, the Apostle Paul received the whole gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ during the 3 years he spent in the desert of Arabia. What could be greater, what could be more important than to have a revelation from Jesus Christ? And yet, he himself says it, he himself writes it. He went up to Jerusalem, he tells us, to lay before the apostles there, and before Peter, who were Peter and John the Evangelist at that time, what he was teaching, because he was afraid that somewhere he might be led astray. If a Paul, who receives his revelation directly from Christ, thinks this way and speaks this way, and, you understand, acts this way too, then you can see how much more careful we ourselves must be. Let us not say, I have figured it out, I have no need to consult anyone, I read it in Holy Scripture, that is what it says, I am asking no one about anything. It is a very bad thing, just as in study itself we can take a single passage. What did I say a moment ago? A moment ago I told you that there are many interpretations. When I come to a passage, a particular point in Holy Scripture, I want to see how the first father puts it, and the second father, the third father, and the fourth father. That is extremely useful, because each one will say something, and little by little, I fill out more and more the picture I can form of how to interpret a given point in Holy Scripture. Let us move on. It says, in Genesis, chapter 1 is cited the Alpha Iota reference, that I will require from your hand the blood of every animal that you kill for your food. Here, before I go on to interpret this, that phrase, I will require, gives away that the one who wrote the question, whether it was he or she who wrote it, is using the Bible Society S edition, the Vamvas translation, which is from 1850, from the time when in our language they used that I will construction. That is, they would put in this, I will do, I will see, I will go, I will proceed, and so on. It was a feature of our modern Greek language. So when we come across this, I will, we usually say that what the other person is quoting to us has been taken from the Vamvas translation of the Bible Society from 1850. I would advise you, do not use these editions of the Bible Society, but only our own editions. Glory to God. Glory to God. We also have interpretations. Or better put, interpretations, I would say, an interpretive translation. An interpretive translation means that I use more words. I do not make a literal, word-for-word translation. Just as we learned in school to translate an ancient text, I put in more words in order to give fuller explanations. It is called an interpretive translation, and, glory to God, we have one for both the Old Testament and the New Testament, so it is quite unnecessary to turn to that kind of literature from the Bible Society. Take note of this, it matters a great deal, because somewhere things may not have been rendered correctly, and without our realizing it, we might begin to take on even heretical positions. Now then, I come to the main question. Yes, God says, that when you eat the blood of an animal, I will require it, he says, from the hand of the animal, not of the animal you ate, but from another animal, from its hand. It is an expression, your own blood, that is, you will be killed, the wild beasts will tear you apart, and so on. Let us look at the matter from the very beginning. It is well known that when God made both human beings and the animals, he also appointed the diet of these creatures, that would take in food. The animals take in food. And so does man. This is how God willed to make his creation. So God determines and appoints the diet, both of man and of the animals. This whole process, we might say, the appointing of the food of animals and of humans, was the plant kingdom. Only, take note, only the plant kingdom. If anyone has some objection to this, they will want to say, the cat does not have grinding teeth the way the lamb does. But it has gripping teeth, and the dog has them too. That is why you will notice, when you give a cat something to eat, it keeps jerking about to manage it. Yes, it jerks its mouth constantly, so as to manage to eat what you gave it. Because its teeth, being sharp and so forth, are simply for gripping, to seize a bird, a mouse, not to chew. Whereas you see that the sheep chews very smoothly. If you say to me, was this cat not made this way from the beginning, or did it change later on? The answer is no. It was made beforehand, in view of how nature would decline, because of the fall of man. But I won't dwell any longer on resolving a possible question you might have had. So then, the plant kingdom is appointed as the diet of man and of the animals. Meat. Eating did not exist. It was the people after Adam who ate meat. But this was against the commandment of God. And when the flood came, now, after the flood, God establishes a new covenant. He renews his old covenant with Adam. As I told you, he had said to Adam, these things you shall eat. And so on. So the treaty, the agreement, is renewed. And now God says that they may eat meat, but they shall not eat the blood of the meat of the animal. What do we notice here? This is what interests us very, very much. When God gives something, at the very moment, when he gives everything, he keeps something for himself. The reasons are pedagogical. For example, the whole expanse of paradise, with its trees and its fruits, was at the disposal of our first parents. And what does he say now? From this one tree alone, you shall not eat. There is nothing poisonous about the tree. But what then? God keeps it for himself. From this tree, you shall not eat. Absolutely not. When this commandment was transgressed by our first parents, they ate, they sinned, they fell. God had said, now you shall not eat meat. Yet they eat meat. A transgression. God makes a concession, you see. It is to our shame that God gives way. And now he makes a concession and says you may eat meat, just as you eat vegetables. And by vegetables here, he means the plant kingdom. It is not the vegetables you buy at the market. He means the whole plant kingdom, except for the blood. That is, you may eat meat. You may eat meat, but the blood you shall not eat. That I keep for myself, for otherwise you will be punished. That is why it is well known that the Jews, when they want to eat meat, do eat it. And indeed in the Old Testament, the eating of meat was plentiful. With the animal sacrifices, the people and the priests ate from the sacrifices, and so on. There was no problem with that. But to this day, ask the Jews of our own city, and they will tell you. When they take meat, they wash it in a trough, in a basin, so that the blood runs off, so that no blood remains. It is precisely on this point. So God always keeps something for himself. Here now in the New Testament, what does God keep? Since, of course, in the Old Testament, he had already spoken. Listen, he had said, these animals are clean, and these are unclean. The unclean animals, he says, remain for me, says God. Unclean in a legal sense, he means legally. That is to say, they are unclean because I say so. They are not unclean by their very nature. Because I lay it down as law, that is why they are unclean. You shall not eat a fish, an eel, for example, that has no scales. But you may eat a fish that has scales. You shall not eat an animal that is single-hoofed, a donkey, a horse, but you may eat an animal that is cloven-hoofed, a goat, a sheep, and so on. The camel is single-hoofed, that is, its hooves. Well, you know, single-hoofed. I won't dwell on it further. So God keeps something for himself. Not as though what he keeps were ontologically evil, or dirty, or anything of that sort. That is simply how God sets it down. And in the New Testament, what? Eat all of it. What do you want? Do you want meat? Do you want the plant kingdom? Whatever it is you want, eat all of it. There is no longer the matter of the blood. Here I will make a small observation. When that first apostolic synod took place, They spoke there and agreed to keep the matter of the strangled animal. That is, an animal that is strangled, and whose blood does not drain out, and the blood itself, that they should not eat the blood. Today, we do not observe this, not that we are sinning by it, even though it was a decision of that first apostolic synod, we do not keep it, because that was a transitional period from Judaism to Christianity. What does God say now? On Wednesday and Friday, you shall not eat meat, nor the things related to it, nor its products. What does this mean? God keeps it, and he lays this down as his own. Do you see it? The fast has a deeper character. The next day you may eat it, the meat. Today you shall not eat the meat. It is that same word, you shall not taste of this fruit. Those who trample down the fast repeat the sin of our first created parents, Adam and Eve. Do you understand? I will do what I please. I will eat. I want to eat. And such people do not make their own will, their very existence, depend on the will of God. So this is the whole of what I have explained to you with that question. We must take care, we must take care, and always render what it is that God wants. Through all of this, of course, God wants us to have a dependence upon Him, not to be autonomous people who seek our happiness on our own, for man, alone and cut off from God, is a tragic existence. So we must have our dependence upon God. Another question says, you told us to listen to our parents, except when their will is contrary to the will of God. But when they clearly do not hinder us in the spiritual life, yet they tell us to be careful of extremes, so that we are not led astray. Could this be a way of hindering us from a more spiritual life? Or is it rather that we have a youthful enthusiasm and don't realize it? This is a very fine question. Pay attention. It may indeed be that our parents do not hinder us, but they tell us there is no need to overdo it, no need, let's say, to rush to church every single Sunday. There is no need, and one Sunday don't go, it doesn't matter. Let's go on an outing, without the parents actually forbidding their child to go to church, or anything of the sort. But here we have a certain notion, the notion of excess. What is excess? Our parents may not be, and usually are not, 9 out of 10 are not. Well instructed, they do not know. Mark this. Not out of malice, they simply do not know. But it may also be that something cunning is hidden there in this counsel. That these things are excesses, that they are extremes. There may be hidden a cunning intent to hinder their child, to keep him from becoming a spiritual child, so that he might taste, as it were, the pleasures of this world. The joys, in quotation marks, the joys of this world. This may be present, in any case. What we must examine is what excess actually is. We must have discernment. And the young do not always have this discernment. That is why they should now ask their spiritual father, or spiritual persons. No, rather their spiritual father, and also spiritual persons. Not spiritual persons on their own, behind the spiritual father's back, but spiritual persons together with him. Of course, even those may lack discernment, we must search. Could this be excessive? Indeed, an excess is something sinful. It is dangerous. God says to Moses, "You shall not turn aside." There is a history to this, out there in the wilderness and so on. You shall not turn aside, neither to the left nor to the right, but you shall walk the royal road. There, the royal road was an actual thing. Yes, let me say it. In this case, it has a historical basis. Now pay attention. It was the road on which the army of the king and the king himself passed. It was not the other little paths on which the merchants and the rest would pass. So then, the royal road, the straight one, what does to the right mean, and what does to the left mean? Left means transgression, right means excess. Now I remember that Saint Cassian the Roman recounts a case of his own. It is a talk of his on discernment in the first volume of the Philokalia, and it is a very beneficial text. If you have the Philokalia, please study it. Listen, once, he says, I undertook the ascesis of not sleeping. As is well known, a person can live even more than 40 days without food, without water. It is said, one doesn't go beyond 16 days, so they say. Without sleep, I don't know whether a person could live more than 2 or 3 days. He dies. His brain suffers damage, and indeed irreparable damage. With the sort of fasting people do, I mean the hunger strike that some carry out today, a person might, say, damage his kidneys, harm something, I don't know what, but not the brain. The brain is damaged by lack of sleep. It is very serious. So this man, St. Cassian the Roman, I took up an ascesis, he says, of not sleeping. And this went on for quite a few days. I felt I was going to lose my mind, he says. And the worst part was that afterward I couldn't sleep at all. A sleeplessness comes over you, now involuntary. I could not sleep. The nervous system is thrown into turmoil. It reaches an extreme state. And then I made fervent prayer to God to grant me sleep. Why? Because he had overstepped certain limits. If I'm a sleepyhead and want to sleep out of laziness, that means I'm on the left, in a transgression. If I wanted not to sleep at all, to cut off my sleep, I'm on the right. I'm in excess. And what does God say here? You shall walk neither to the left nor to the right, but along the royal road. It is the road of discernment. I will discern how I ought to move. For fasting, for example, is not body killing, but note this well. It is passion killing, not body killing, but passion killing. It kills the passions, not the body. So, with anything, absolutely anything I have to do. Now, in the area we'd call the right, since the question lies somewhere there, I must still be discerning. And if I don't possess discernment, I must ask the competent persons to help me in this. Here is a question I've been keeping since last year. I liked it very much, but I wasn't answering it, because I wanted to gather some material for a reply. I saw, though, that I wasn't managing to gather this material satisfactorily, and so I'll give it to you at least in very broad strokes. Listen to it. Why must we learn ancient Greek? What good will it do us? The time we'll spend learning it. Wouldn't it be better to spend it on learning technology? Of course, I shouldn't be making the remark I'm about to make now, that here the word archaea takes an acute accent because we use the monotonic system. But I remember, and I'll never forget it, an essay from when I was young, which I still have in my essay notebook where I wrote the ancient language, let's say, and I had put a magnificent circumflex on it, and the teacher takes his red pencil to me. Sadly, today written work isn't corrected so that the pupils won't listen to this. So that the pupils won't be upset. Just listen to that. Well, he marks an acute accent this big on top for me. I remember it was a phrase at the top of the next page. This was in an essay. And here is what I remember, toward the end. That is toward the right side. I even remember the spot, the notebook. I've kept it. Every time I go to write the word archaea, whether it is neuter, tearchaea, or feminine, I archaea, that matter from back then, constantly comes before me again. Now, if someone wants to call that a complex, a repression, and so on, just consider it. I consider it a privilege, because if it hadn't been corrected for me, how would I have been corrected, and how would I have learned it? But since we now have the monotonic system, all of that just goes out the window. So let's look here at why we must learn ancient Greek, what good it will do us, and so on. Since I see we have some philologists, teachers of literature, here perhaps I should have invited Mr. Bozoglonidis, whom I've noticed sitting there for a while now, to come up here and answer you. He is a philologist to answer you why we must learn ancient Greek. But in any case, listen to a short answer that we'll give now. What does ancient mean? Suppose my great-grandfather is alive. Is he ancient? What is my great-grandfather? He is my grandfather's father. And who is my grandfather? He is my grandfather. He is my father's father. What does that mean? It is a misuse of the word to call it the ancient language. Do you know what it really is? And never forget this. It is the one single Greek language. From the time of Homer, and further back, and even further back still, if you like, down to today, the language simply evolves, as all living organisms do. For language is a living organism. Do you know what the ideal would be? Don't be taken aback by this. If in my writing I need to use even Homeric words, or words of the so-called Golden Age, words of Athens, of course, of that so-called classical era, or even of the medieval period, the Greek medieval period, Byzantine words, words from the time of the Turkish occupation, yes, I'll use them. I'll move as I please, because the language is one continuous whole. So when I speak of ancient Greek and of modern, contemporary Greek as if they were two things, I am mistaken. Let us be clear about this. The language is one. Now, this so-called historical grammar, Let me say this too, the one that did away with the accent marks. Don't imagine, don't imagine, don't imagine. Otherwise, if only you knew what a calamity it will heap up. One could say a great many things about this, a great many things. I myself find it hard to read a text that has no accents. Take, for instance, this little word too, where a phrase ends in two. I can't tell whether it belongs to the sentence that follows or to the one before. In other words, a text in the monotonic system, I wouldn't risk reading it easily. I'll make mistakes. I have to read it through beforehand. And what does that mean? It is a drawback. But this notion that a language can be changed by some set of laws, that is both foolish and dangerous. A language simply changes according to the path a people follows through the course of the centuries. Precisely what we have up to today, what we call modern Greek, without our changing anything. It is what is called historical grammar. Why should we change it? Do we not preserve so many monuments? The accent marks, on the one hand, are useful. On the other, they are monuments themselves, so that we may know where we started from. Pay attention, so that we may know where we started from. Once a spider hung down on that well-known little thread of hers from the sky and was coming down toward the earth, down and down and down. At some point, she says, "But what is this thing I keep dragging along from up there? I come down and I drag. I come down and I drag." So at some point she says, "Ah, things are not good," and she cut her cord because she had grown tired of coming down from heaven when she came and fell to the earth, but when she realized that she could no longer go back up there. "Ah," she says, "what has become of me?" We're just like that too. Our roots are being cut. Our roots are cut and gnawed away, little by little. And this matters enormously. Take a school child today, or a university student, give a student of literature an ancient text to read. And especially when he never learned to place the accents, see whether he can understand anything further on. "Yes," he says, "when we come to read ancient texts, when we go to university and so on, then we will learn the accents too." If you did not learn things in their proper order from school, from primary school, I don't know whether you will learn later on. This thing you say you'll learn later, it can't be done, it can't be done, or give them such an ancient text. What text? I read it, and you will have heard it too. Papadimantis. Give them Papadimantis, and our pupils and our students today will not understand it. What does Papadimantis write? This is dreadful. Where are we to go if we step a little further back, further back? So how then can they manage to move along and read? Do they learn ancient Greek? All civilized peoples have a chair of the Greek language, even the Japanese. Even the Japanese, think of it, have a chair of the Greek language. And we, oh we, the most foolish of all, as I told you, we cut the cord from our roots. And now, if we do not turn back again, woe to us. But then he goes on to say, "Here what good will the ancient language do us? What will we gain if we cut it out?" He puts it this way, the time we will spend to learn it, wouldn't it be better to spend it learning technology? That is, what is technology chiefly? It is computers. Off everyone goes into information technology. To learn to operate a computer, indeed. And this is called technology. Indeed. Technology is technique, and technique will turn you, the human being, into a slave. Because when you know your history and your language, you become truly human. It is what is called the humanities, the humanist letters. That is why Europe and any other peoples learn Greek so as to read Aristotle, if they can, to read Plato in the original text. And you, the Greek, can you not do it so as to become truly human? Yes, because before the gospel came, we had the humanist letters. The very ones that even the fathers of our church learned. Basil the Great, in Athens, St. Gregory, in Athens, John Chrysostom, in Antioch. All of these learned the classical education. They received the classical education in Athens. Education began with Homer. Education in Athens. Yes, all these things make a human being human. And so, even before the gospel, before we had the gospel, we had precisely this classical education. As I told you, this humanist education. So when we do not have the ability, when we do not want it, when we cannot, when we think we do not need it and that we would gain something. What gain? What gain? The gain of technology. And what comes of that? What? Did you become richer? and what came of it? Did you become a human being with a capital H? Then do not boast that you spent the time. You did not spend it on the humanities, and now you have the possibility of wealth, say, social prominence, and so on. God preserve us. Of course, I've told you before that well-known example, where someone went to a teacher of that time in Athens and asked how much money he wanted for his son to come and study with him, and the teacher named an amount that he, the father, judged to be too much. "What are you saying?" the father says. "That much money. With that much money I can buy an ox. Technology, I'll buy technology. I'll get a computer. What are you talking about?" "Ah," says the teacher, "very well. Keep your money, and that way you'll have two oxen in your house." That is the point, so let us take note of it. You know that technology, in the end, turns a person into a slave. Andrapodon, it is called. An Andrapodon is a free man who has been made a slave. So now the free man becomes a slave. Whether you renounce the gospel or you renounce what we call the humanistic letters, then you become a slave. How? Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." When you do not know who the true God is, when you do not know the humanistic letters, then you become a slave. And a slave indeed, not in the sense that someone will take you, a free man, and sell you, and make you a slave. Rather, this very technological age of ours will make you a slave, and you will become a slave of the machine, a slave of technology. You will be reduced to bondage. So let us take note of this matter. Let us take note, because it is not enough only to know mathematics well, or physics well, because if we do not learn the classical education, we cannot truly think. Notice this. If I cultivate only mathematics, I glorify God that I do not come out of classical education, but out of technical education. And that is why what I am saying has all the more value. I tell you truly. What I am telling you now carries more weight than if I were a philologist. I do not come from a family of philologists. No. Nor from classical education. No. No. But as I grew up, I saw the value of knowledge of language. So listen, only one part. Let us say of the brain thinks in mathematics, thinks about how to investigate nature. That is what happens when I learn only mathematics or physics or something of that kind. But you know that we have many areas where our mind needs cultivation. So then, if I do not cultivate the humanistic letters, within which history is also included, everything is included in them, then I will become a monster, a brute of a man. Do you hear me? I will become inhuman, because I will not know how to live in this life. I may invent or discover forces of nature, and these forces of nature may be turned to the destruction of humanity. Then I ask you, am I a benefactor of humanity? Or am I an inhuman being who shows not love toward my fellow men, but the opposite? But when I am cultivated alongside technology, I do not belittle technology. The issue is not one of belittling it. The issue is that I cannot put technology first, and, worst of all, I cannot abolish the humanistic letters. But when I become a human being, a human with a capital H, then balance comes. Within life, within the society in which we live, balance comes. So we will not reject technology, but we will not leave it on its own either. Because letters, and in this case ancient Greek, which are humanistic, would that I could spend the time to read the whole of Homer, I would be happy. Would that I could spend the time to read all of ancient literature, I would be happy, but I have no time. I cannot. My life is nearly over. I have very many other things to attend to, above all our church fathers, a vast body of offering. Something struck me about 15 or 20 days ago. I don't remember exactly. When a certain special program was broadcast, there is a certain Cretan man, still living. I tell you, it was broadcast. And indeed he himself spoke on it. Notice this, he went as far as the third grade of primary school, or the fourth grade, somewhere around there. "Is it true," a journalist asks him, "that you never attended any higher school at all?" "No," he says, "I went, I finished primary school, somewhere around there." Well, notice this. This man translated first the Iliad and then the rest of Homer into the Cretan dialect. And he even said to Cacritus, who was living, he had told him, "I do not like your translation." Cacritus, a university professor, "I do not like your translation." And indeed, those who presented him were saying that this translation of his is astonishing. It took him many years, of course. But that doesn't matter. A life's work. And I marveled at it, bravo. A man with only a primary school education, to make a translation of Homer, the Iliad, and the Odyssey, in the Cretan dialect itself, and to choose those words which he judged, to be perhaps more alive in the translation. More alive than if it had been in the Athenian dialect, let us say. Doesn't that strike you? So, my beloved, let us not throw away our roots, our tradition. Our enemies do this in order to do away with us, to make us disappear, out of envy, out of jealousy. Yes, to wipe us out, God forbid. The monotonic system is the work of enemies of Hellenism, so that tomorrow, further down the road, we may keep bringing in more and more foreign words. Today, I was listening to a roundtable program. They were discussing a subject. In fact, it concerned the modern crime committed by some young man, and so on. They were using so many terms that I said to myself, good grief, are these people speaking Greek or some other language? Some English terms, some French, I don't know what, but where are we here? Isn't this Greece? Why should we be using these foreign terms? Little by little, our language is being enriched with foreign terms, and so one day it was suggested. But it hasn't yet come to the point where we write in the Latin alphabet, because these things move in stages. It is the salami method. You know how it works? We cut off a little at a time, a little at a time, yes. And so one day we'll be writing in the Latin alphabet, and little by little, they cut away our history too, or they distort it, and at some point we won't know our identity, our Greek and Orthodox identity. Yes, we won't know it anymore. So then, resistance. That is the best work we have to do here, resistance. We will hold firm, no, we will not throw away our language, we will not cut it off, we will not butcher it. No, we want ancient Greek as well. So much for that question. This lifted a weight off me, because I wanted to answer it. I didn't prepare for it specifically, I tell you truly. But I would have liked to prepare, and if possible to spend a whole hour on it, still, I gave at least a rough sense of it. Another question says, could you please tell us whether it is right to praise someone, for example, a good student? Indeed, praise, as we all know, is a motivation, a very great motivation. As for the good student, to keep myself to that case, the good student stays good. But the student who is not good when he shows something somewhere, a little diligence, and is praised for it. You know, it is the sort of thing usually written under an essay. We had an essay notebook, as I told you earlier. And the teacher writes that you should keep trying, that you're doing better in your work. This is very important and significant. It is very significant because the somewhat careless student takes heart. It is a great thing for a person to take heart, and this isn't only true in student circles, it is true everywhere. In the work he will do, in whatever situation he finds himself, everywhere there has to be a motivation. And that comes through praise. Only it needs very great care. It is a double-edged knife. With a knife we can cut bread, but we can also wound ourselves. So if we praise, we have to be careful not to wound the other person, not to cast him into pride. Because it is said that the one who praises casts the other into the hands of Satan. That is not true, and yet it is also true. If good use is made of the thing, so we will be careful not to stir up pride, for then the person comes to very great harm. So much for that question as well. Let's look at one more thing. What is the significance of Rachel taking, let's say? Look here at what I was telling you before about that little word, his. What significance does a his placed after it carry now? Is it the significance of it or the significance of Rachel taking her father's gods? And so on. Where does that his fall in the meaning? This is the difficulty I was telling you about earlier, in the previous question. What is the significance of Rachel taking the gods of her father, Laban? During his flight. His, during his flight, during the flight of Jacob, it isn't unaccented, it carries an accent. And during Jacob's flight, for his ancestral things, the ancestral things of his land. Right away I stumbled. I couldn't read it properly, for I am unlettered. So please pay attention, seek out the polytonic system everywhere, and do read polytonic texts alongside. You won't get confused, don't be afraid. Even in books, outside of school. Once I made a report to the Archaeological Service, and of course I wrote the text with accents and everything as it should be, and the archaeologist there says to me, well, He says, why don't you write it in the demotic, say, and in monotonic? Come now, he says to me, can we even understand how to read it? And I said to myself, that would really be the last straw, that you can't understand how to read it. Because archaeologists study philology. So, let's take a look at this. It is known that Laban was an idolater, and he was the brother of Rebekah. This too is known, who Rebekah was, the wife of Isaac, and Jacob had her as his mother. He went there to find a bride. God led his steps there, to Ur from where Abram had once set out. But Laban was an idolater, and it is known that, as an idolater, like all idolaters, they kept their household gods, the gods of the hearth. Tell me, here in Greece, which deity was Hephaestia, of the hearth, in the sense of the guardian, the protectors or the protector, masculine or feminine? Take it however you like. The protector or protectors, god or goddess of our home. Ah, well done, Hestia. I'm glad the little ones, over here, said it. Hestia. Hence the word Hephaestia. The household deity. The deity set over the hearth. Yes, exactly. So this man had certain idols, little statues, that were, so to speak, the shrine of his house. Just as we have our icons, so it was with him. Every household had these deities that were the protecting deities of the home. But what happened? We don't know why. We don't know why. As for Rachel, well, there is the matter of idolatry, and Rachel now, when she reaches the land of Canaan, will at last learn who the true God is. In any case, as Jacob departed in secret with Rachel and Leah, for these two were sisters. I will not tell you any more of their story. The point is that she stole these little statues, these idols. She stole them from her father's house, I said in secret, and there was a reason for it. Laban would not let them go, because Jacob's were very good and hard-working hands. When Laban returned home, he had been out with the flocks. They told him this and that, that she had stolen them, that these little statues had been taken, had been carried off. Then he set off after them in pursuit, and Laban caught up with them. There is a long story here, and the point is, some of it is even a little amusing. For now, how is he to find the little statues? She had hidden the little statues inside the saddle, they were small, and she hid them under the saddle. The saddle had been unloaded, that is, taken off the animal, and she sat down on top of it. Her father comes to search her, saying, where are my little statues, my household goddess? And he went to lift her up off the saddle. But she would not rise, for the statues were underneath her. Cunning woman, she says. Please, she says to her father, I cannot get up. I have my woman's time. I have my period. I have my woman's time. I cannot get up. And he was persuaded. But when they came back to the land of Canaan, then this is what happened. Children, Jacob, who did not know that his wife Rachel had stolen the little statues before they reached the land of Abraham, cast them away and buried them so that they would disappear.